Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk back and forth. That is, you can talk to me as well as I to you. We're live. Now, not everybody listening right now is listening live. Some of the stations replay the show late at night or in the middle of the night. We're not live in the middle of the night. And there's a few stations that play the show a few hours late. If it's not 2 in the afternoon Pacific time at the time you're listening, then it's not a live broadcast. But that is the case. It is live with almost all of our stations. And that means that you can participate in the program in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you see some things differently than the host and want to balance comment, you're always welcome to call while we are on the air here, and that's about an hour each weekday. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I appreciate your program very much. I've been a listener now for a few months. Regarding, wonderful. Now, you are live here in Detroit at 5 o'clock
yes.
Eastern time, and then at 10 o'clock you are on a tape here also. So okay. You are twice here in Detroit broadcast.
Great.
Pardon me?
That's great. Go ahead.
Yeah,
what's your question?
Terrific. I recently, a few months ago, I bought your Empire of the Risen Sun, both in the one volume and the two volume formats. I'm wondering, I'm assuming that you get a percentage of the amount that I paid to Barnes & Noble. Is that correct?
Well, there is a royalty that comes to the author, a few dollars per book, and I appreciate that. Though I certainly didn't write it for the money, and all the royalties I get, I keep 10% and give away 90% to charity. So yeah, I do get a little bit when you buy a book.
Now, when you went to Australia, the travel costs, the plane, very expensive. How is that paid for?
Well, I pay for that. What happens if I have to pay for ministry expenses, like traveling for the ministry, I'm willing to take that out of the money that I would normally give to charity, rather than charging the Narrow Path for it. It would be obviously possible for me to have the Narrow Path pay all my ministry expenses, but I don't like to do that. I don't want to take anything from them, so I just subtract the amount that I would otherwise donate to the Narrow Path. I donate a lot of money to the Narrow Path, among many other charities. And so I just use some of that that's available to give to cover what would otherwise be a ministry expense.
Now, I have a question regarding all of the amazing lifespans of people in Genesis. Is there any substantiation, corroboration of all of these reports?
Well, only in the Bible. But the truth is, we don't have very many written records from that or that ancient anyway. I mean, that is to say, it's not like we have, several dozen ancient histories that we could consult about that. The truth is that the Bible is one of the very few records we have of anything that early. There are some other early documents. You've got the law, the laws of Hammurabi. You've got the cuneiform texts and things like that, which are as old as Abraham's time, and therefore as old as Genesis, since Genesis was written after Abraham's time. And some of these ancient traditions about that come from pagan sources also do attribute very long, what we'd have to say supernaturally long, ages to some of the ancient generations. I don't know the details about them, but I have heard that it's not only Genesis that records very long lifespans before the time of the flood. They were reduced significantly at the time of the flood. The people before the flood, it would appear, from the chapter 5 of Genesis and the genealogies there. People typically lived in excess of 800 or 900 years as a normal lifespan, it would appear. But after the flood, the norm was cut significantly back, approximately to half of that. And so many people have speculated that the flood involved not only just flooding the world with water, but it had some significant difference in the atmosphere and other aspects of the human environment, that which previously, before the flood, had perhaps shielded mankind from some of the external aging forces that now reach us, rays from the sun and such that are very harmful to us and which cause our cells to degenerate after a while. You know, every cell in your body is replaced, I think, every 7 years. So it would seem like you'd never get older. You never get older than 7 years old, anyway, because, I mean, every cell in your body is less than 7 years old. How come your cells are inferior than the ones you had? If you're old, like I am, how come your skin cells are inferior? How come your hair cells are changed? How come your organ systems fail and so forth if every cell is replaced every 7 years? There's something in our environment that seems to cause the, especially after a certain point in life, the new cells to be inferior to older cells as they're replaced. And I've done no scientific research on this myself, and I'm sure there's plenty of scientists who would disagree with the theory, but there are some who are scientists who have thought that this aging is significantly affected by cosmic radiation and things like that. And there are some Christians who believe that before the flood, there was a canopy of water vapor at the outer edge of our atmosphere, which shielded the Earth from some of that. And that that ended at the time of the flood, which would explain why lifespan so drastically fell to a shorter length. Now, I'm only speaking, could be, some people think, and so forth. I don't have any expertise on any of those things. And I'm not saying that this is the correct theory, but that's one that has been floated that could be true. I mean, as far as I know. Maybe
now, regarding Jesus' virgin birth,
mm-hmm.
Now the DNA from Mary would be in the fertilized egg, but what about the DNA on the usually male side, X and Y chromosomes and all that?
Sure.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I have had thoughts on it. Obviously, nobody knows exactly what the mechanics are of a virgin conceiving a child, but we do know that in addition to her DNA, there has to be additional genetic information provided, which in natural circumstances is provided from the father's side. Since Jesus did not have a human father, we have to assume that God created that genetic information that would have been necessary to be provided by a father. Not that that would be difficult in the least for God. I mean, after all, we are just talking about information here, and therefore God could supply that information in the process of conception. Again, I'm not trying to give scientific answers because I'm not a scientist. I'm only saying that, and by the way, I'm not sure a scientist would have any expertise to speak about how a miracle can happen, since that's outside the realm of science. But I think from basically what we know about conception, there's genetic information from the mother and genetic information from the father that combine to make a new genetic whole. And we have to assume that if God was the father, he simply provided the genetic information. Normally, that would be provided in the sperm of a man, but there was no sperm of any man. And so God just had to, unilaterally provide the information, just like he created, things from nothing. In Genesis, I believe he has no problem providing the information necessary that a man's sperm would normally provide.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much for your time. Appreciate it.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. God bless. Another John from Las Vegas this time. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have one for you, Steve. See if you can reconcile the note-taking. There is no taking and giving a marriage in the kingdom of heaven with the mystical marriage of Christ and the church. And I'll take it off the line.
Well, don't go away yet. Don't go away. You want me to, the statement of Jesus that in the resurrection they do not marry or are given in marriage. You want me to reconcile that with what? I didn't hear what the other thing was.
The other part is with the mystical marriage of Christ and the church. Doesn't that happen in heaven?
Okay. Okay. We can talk about that.
Thank you.
All right, sure. Well, there's no contradiction there. In fact, it may be that the one explains the other. The Bible does say that we are to be joined with Christ in the sense of a union analogous to a husband and wife in union together. That's referred to as the marriage of Christ to the church. We're his bride and his wife, according to Revelation 19. And, of course, Ephesians 5 talks about that, too. Now, if that's the ultimate marriage, is that the people of God are come into a full union with Christ, well, then that's one thing. A physical marriage between one man and one woman is a very different thing. And Jesus said that won't be happening in the resurrection. But probably the reason for that is that Paul tells us that physical marriage between individual men and women is intended to be a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ and the church in union. So I would suggest that it's very much like what we call types and shadows in the Bible, that the tabernacle that God had Moses build was a type and a shadow of spiritual realities which now have come true in Christ. So we don't have the tabernacle anymore. Circumcision, which was required in the Old Testament, was a type of something called spiritual or heart circumcision, I should say. The New Testament indicates that that has come, and, of course, physical circumcision, which was a foreshadowing of it, is no longer needed. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul indicated that all the feasts of Israel and the dietary restrictions that God put on Israel were also types or shadows of spiritual things that are fulfilled in Christ. So those rules are no longer followed. So, in other words, God has some spiritual reality that is foreshadowed in physical rituals or physical institutions. And marriage functions that way among humans. Now, of course, it also has another function, and that is that in addition to being a picture of Christ in the church, it's also a way to populate the earth for another generation. So if people stop doing that, the human race will be, will end eventually in a short time if people don't reproduce. But apart from reproduction, the purpose, the higher meaning of marriage, is to represent Christ and the church, which is why Paul actually gives instructions to husbands and wives that are modeled after Christ's role and the church's role. That the wife is supposed to be like the church toward Christ, and the husband's supposed to be like Christ toward the church. So this is, and Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, he quotes from Genesis about the institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24, and he quotes it, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now that's also the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 19 to define marriage. And that when Paul quotes, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So what he's saying is this one flesh relationship that God ordained to be physically present among men and women in what we call marriage, in the formation of a family, that has a spiritual meaning of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that meaning is so closely tied to it that husbands and wives should live out the roles that resemble Christ and the church in their marriage. So when Jesus said there won't be marriage in the resurrection, then I believe the reason for that is its purpose will have been fulfilled. For one thing, there won't be need for reproduction anymore, because all the Christians who ever lived, counting probably in the, at that time, hundreds of millions, if not billions, will be in the new earth. There will be no need for further reproduction to fill the earth. And the other thing is that the spiritual meaning of marriage, the thing that it was made to foreshadow, will be a reality, because we'll be, as it were, married to Christ in the sense that the Bible speaks of that happening. So it's not as if there's a conflict here. It's rather one explains the other. Why would there be no marriage as we know it in the resurrection? Well, maybe because there's instead the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And that's what the physical human marriages we're looking forward to. And once the thing has come that you look forward to, you don't have to continue looking forward to it. All right, let's talk to Ray from Toledo, Ohio. Ray, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a problem with a two-part kind of question with the Calvinisms I really can't accept. How does Calvinism explain Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6, that God was grieved because of the wickedness of man? And then if you're taking away mankind's free will and everything's predestined in black and white like Star Wars, wouldn't the Calvinist point of view pretty much take away God having free will? Because weren't we created in his image?
Well, those are good questions. I mean, the first one, where it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and the thoughts and intents of his heart were only evil continually, and it grieved him. You know, actually, that verse is quoted by Calvinists when they're trying to prove their doctrine of total depravity. But you're raising another point from the same verse. Why would God be grieved? If Calvinism is true, God foreordained everything that happens. Why would God be upset about anything? If everything that happens is exactly what he foreordained, and he foreordained it before it happened, so it was his plan that it should happen. So why would he be grieved at his own plan? This is
right.
I think this is the nature of your question, and I agree that is that should be seen as a conundrum for the Calvinists, because if you're going to say everything that happens, God ordained it freely by his sovereign choice and could have done anything else he wanted, but he chose to do that instead, well, then there would seemingly be no reason for God ever to be grieved. Now, I think what a Calvinist would say is the mention of God being grieved at his heart and so forth is actually what you'd call an anthropomorphism. There are certainly times in the Bible where God is described in terms as if he were a person, a human person, which he is not. But sometimes he even appeared in a human form and talked as if he was a human person to Abraham, for example, or wrestled with Jacob, or, you know, probably in that form spoke to Noah and Enoch and so forth. So there are times in Genesis where God takes on a human form or where God is described in human-like terms, and we call those anthropomorphisms. And probably a Calvinist would say, well, God never is really grieved in the sense that we think of it, because they also believe in a doctrine called the impassibility of God, which means God doesn't have any emotions. Certainly, isn't that strange? I mean, impassibility of God is actually a broader theological doctrine, but I think it's considered to be orthodox. But I can't believe it. I mean, Jesus was certainly had emotions, and God in the Old Testament, if he has no emotions, then all the things he told us about are misleading, because he talks about himself being angry or being pleased or being sad or many other things. You know, I mean, if he doesn't have any of those emotions, then we really don't know much about God at all. It's a shame that we were so misled by the scriptures themselves about him. But the truth is there are times when God is spoken of in human terms, although he's not human. And I think a Calvinist would apply that to the statement of God's grief. And what they would probably be saying is that, you know, God acted like a person would act if he was upset. That is, by sending the flood, which is what the context of that passage is, by sending the flood, God is reacting to people the way a man might react if he was in God's circumstances and upset. But I'm not buying it.
I don't either.
I don't buy that. Now, because if that's true, I mean, if we can't allow that the Bible, when it speaks of God's emotions, is really telling us something about God, then we can't accept a vast amount of Scripture, which indicates that God has wrath, which is anger, that's an emotion, that God has love, which is not in itself an emotion, but he does have compassion, which is an emotion. So, I mean, if he doesn't have those emotions, then he's really, he's not anything like he describes himself, and I don't accept that. Now, your other question, remind me.
I seem to be getting into a lot of confrontations with this argument about free will and having choice.
Yes,
when it's predestined.
So you're saying since we're made in God's image, if
right.
we don't have free will, then God maybe doesn't have free will. Well, that would be a possible... Well, I don't know that that follows without question. I do believe that when God made us in his image, one of the things that are characteristic of his image in us is that we have free will, which other creatures do not. So I'm tracking with you there. However, it can't be argued logically that that God, who has free will, could not have made us in his image without giving us free will. It depends on what his image means. For example, many people would say, well, we must be immortal naturally because God made us in his image and he's immortal. And yet the Bible says God alone possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. So if God alone possesses immortality, then it must not be a natural endowment of humans. And yet we're made in God's image. But, of course, to argue we must be immortal because God is and he made us in his image is to argue that everything that is true of God would be true of those made in his image. But that doesn't follow because God's invisible. I'm not invisible. God is omnipresent. I'm not. I mean, there's many things about God that are not true of the creatures that are made in his image. To say God made us in his image does not tell us that in all respects we're like him. In obviously some significant respects we are. And so one might argue, if they said that man has no free will, they might argue, yeah, we're made in God's image, but in different respects, not that respect, just like we're not invisible. There are things about God that are not true of us, they would say. And that would be true, that there are indeed things about us that are not true of God. But on the other hand, I do believe the presence of free will, although it may not be a logical necessity that people made in God's image would have to have free will, but the purpose that God made us for would require that we have free will. Because it says in Genesis 1:26 and 27 that God made man in his own image so that he could give him dominion over the planet. Well, dominion requires ruling, and ruling requires making decisions. You can't give your cat charge over your business to run it, because running a business requires making decisions, and cats can't make decisions. They just follow instincts. Same thing with virtually every animal, I think. And therefore, the fact that God wanted to give man dominion over the earth means that he wanted to share in the decision-making with creatures that are like himself and loyal to him. And so, obviously, this would require that he made us with free will. All right?
Yep. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Ray. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Charles from Martinez, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller.
Great. Listen, if we run out of time before the break, I'll hold you over, but go ahead.
Okay. And I'm not sure where the scripture is, but it's in the Old Testament. There was a prophet who got killed by the mouth of a lion because he listened to something that wasn't true. And I'm having a rough time understanding why God allowed him to die like that when David did what he did. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so, I mean, that is interesting that God sometimes kills people for things, or allows people to be killed, I should say, for doing things that one would think seem considerably less severe, less evil, than some things that he forgives in other people. Right? You're talking about 1 Kings chapter 13 here. And so maybe, we are going to come up against right here. I will talk about this passage because it requires more than the 30 seconds that I have here before our break.
Okay.
So I'm going to hold you over and we'll get back to your question.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. You want to stay on the line or else I just answer it for you? It doesn't matter.
Yeah, just answer it. I struggled with that when I read it, so I can hang up, but go ahead and answer it. I appreciate that.
Okay, Charles. I'll get to that as soon as the break is over.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Sure. God bless. Yeah, I don't like to get into something as complex as this when we have, I'm facing a break. We have another half hour coming up, though, and at this point every day, I do try to mention that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on radio stations. We are not paid to be on. We don't have any commercial breaks, which means we don't have any sponsors. We got nobody supporting the program except listeners who voluntarily choose to do so. If you consider the Narrow Path to be something that's worth keeping on the air, you may want to be among those who support it. We've been on the air for 27 years now. I've been saying 26 years for a long time, but it was 1997. So I think that's now going on to 27 years. And the Lord has provided through listeners, and we hope we'll continue to do so. We're on more stations than we ever were in the past, which means we're spending more money every month to pay for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in all these stations, we'd be glad to do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, of course, it's possible if you want to donate through the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hundreds of resources there, all free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you, and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host and want to say why, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844.
Steve is not in the studio today, so call.
Well, I am too. I am in the studio. Okay, there we go. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, we had a call from a brother in California who was asking about a story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 13. And it's a perplexing story. I don't think anyone can read it without being perplexed. The background of the story is that the kingdom that had been united, Israel, united under David and Solomon, was now broken under Solomon's son and his successor to the throne, Rehoboam. The nation had split. And the northern kingdom now had its own king. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, still reigned in the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and they had a king named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam didn't want the people of the northern kingdom to return to Jerusalem to worship God because it was in the southern kingdom. He was afraid that they would reignite their loyalty to the house of David that was ruling down there. So he set up an alternative religion, alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. And he placed two golden calves at the southern and the northern extremities of his kingdom so that people wouldn't have to travel too far, I guess, to worship them. And he said, these are the gods we're going to serve now. And a prophet from the southern kingdom went up and confronted Jeroboam and prophesied that the altar of Jeroboam at the golden calf in Bethel was going to be destroyed eventually, and that the bones of the evil priests and prophets that served at that altar would be exposed to the sun in indignity and such and such. And King Jeroboam reached out his hand to grab the prophet to arrest him, and Jeroboam's hand became withered and was unable to do anything. And, of course, he begged the prophet to pray for him. The prophet prayed for him, and his hand was restored. And Jeroboam let the guy go for that reason. And so the guy got on his donkey and started going back to Judah. Now, in the northern kingdom, there was an old prophet. The impression is that he had previously prophesied, but was kind of in retirement. I don't know how prophets retire, but that's the impression I have. And his sons came to him and told him this story that I just told you about this prophet from Judah. And he told, he approached that prophet and said, "I want you to come home and eat with me." And the prophet said, "No, God told me before I left Judah that I'm not supposed to eat or drink anything until I come back from this errand." And the older prophet lied and said, "Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to me and told me that you don't have to fast. You can come eat with me." Well, the prophet from Judah went with him and ate with him. And then after the meal was over, or during the meal, this older prophet spoke up and rebuked the prophet from Judah and said, "You've disobeyed the word of the Lord, and therefore you're going to die before you get home." Well, that's a strange thing. I mean, why did this old prophet lie to him and tempt him and then rebuke him for being deceived? Well, the guy got on his donkey, the prophet from Judah, started home, and he encountered a lion, and the lion killed him, but left the donkey untouched. The donkey just kind of stood there, and the lion just stood there, and the dead prophet was there. The lion didn't eat him. He was just killed, and the donkey and the lion were standing there together, and the lion didn't attack the donkey, which I think those details are given in order to show this was a miracle. I mean, a lion would be happy to feast on the man, or at least on the donkey, and yet only the man was attacked, and the lion and the donkey remained in proximity without alarm. People passed by and saw that, reported it, and so the old prophet told his sons, "Go bring the body of that prophet to me, because I want him to be buried in honor next to me when I die, because he really was sent from God." Now, this is so weird, obviously, because the old prophet, first of all, he lies. He's almost like a false prophet. And then, of course, he lures this man to break his fast, and then he rebukes him for doing it. And then he wants to honor him. He wants to say, "This is a true prophet of God. I want him to be buried with me." Now, does anything about that story seem strange? Well, it did to our caller, and it does to me, too. I would imagine it seems strange to everybody. The caller's question was, why did God have this prophet killed, whereas David, who obviously did worse things, he committed adultery, he committed murder, and so forth, why didn't David get killed? Well, I can answer for David only this, that we are told that David should have died, and Nathan the prophet confronted him and told him that he had done something definitely worthy of death. But when David repented, apparently very sincerely and humbly, the prophet said, "Okay, well, God's going to forgive you," because God does that when people repent. And David didn't die. So we know why David didn't die. Now, why did this prophet die? Well, I don't know. We're not told that he repented. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe he didn't repent. But there's many things about the story that are perplexing. What motivated this older prophet to play his role in this whole thing? I'm going to make a suggestion because, I mean, I've read this story hundreds of times, and obviously I've formed an opinion. My opinion may not be correct, but this is all I can say. I personally think this old prophet was lonely for uncompromised fellowship, because in the northern kingdom, the worship of idols was now becoming a norm. He had been a prophet of God, obviously. He had been a genuine prophet. And I guess he was retired, but it had been a long time since he'd found anybody who was, a genuine man of God. And he heard the report initially of this prophet and said, "Hey, bring him home." But I believe the old prophet wanted to put the young prophet to the test to see if he was uncompromised and uncompromising. Because when you're really devoted to God, you do get kind of tired of being only around Christians who are compromised in their lives. You really get hungry for fellowship with people who have your interest in just talking about the things of God and fellowshipping over the things of the Lord and so forth. And when the church is very compromised or when the nation is compromised, often many very dedicated Christians feel like they don't know very many people who share their passion for God. And so he heard about this guy, and I think he was hungry for, you know, to see if this guy was uncompromising too. And so he tested him by saying, an angel told me you could break your fast. Now, the prophet should have known better. God told him not to break his fast. So it would seem like the prophet was hungry. He was perhaps welcoming the idea that God might let him off of his fast. He had a long journey to go. And so he said, oh, okay, if you say so. And he therefore disobeyed what God told him to do. Now, we can't tell you what's going on in the heart of this prophet, but God does know. It's possible that this man was just looking for an excuse to break his fast, even though God had told him to do it. And so he welcomed this opportunity and the suggestion that an angel told him to do it. I don't know. But I believe the prophet, the old prophet, was disappointed when he saw that the young prophet was willing to compromise. He was just like the rest of the religious people around him. You could get him to violate the word of God if you tried with very little effort. And that's why I think the old prophet did rebuke him. On the other hand, the old prophet knew that what the younger prophet had said about the altar of Jeroboam and what God had done through the prophet in healing the hand of Jeroboam and so forth proved that he was a true prophet. And since true prophets were in short supply, he wanted to be, you know, he wanted to share his honor with him in burial. It's still strange. But now, why did God kill that prophet? I think very possibly because the issues of obedience to God were very, very much at risk here, because a whole nation of Israelites was now moving into idolatry. It was important that the one who would rebuke them would be one who's himself uncompromised. It's, you know, if there's some serious compromise going on in the body of Christ, and God sends somebody to address it, if that person is himself compromised, that's not good. It's like when Moses was sent to confront Pharaoh, and Moses had compromise in his life. His son was not circumcised, and God took him to task about that. And it says in Exodus 4 that God actually sought to kill him, or was about to kill him. And then when his son was circumcised, then of course Moses was spared. But you know, when you're sent by God to rebuke people who are, you know, against God, but you are not fully on his side yourself, you're not fully obedient, then I think that, you know, teachers have a stricter condemnation than ordinary people do. And that may be why. I'm not just thinking out loud for the first time here, but I'm not 100% sure that my analysis is correct. My analysis, however, does fit all the facts, as near as I can tell. There may be another analysis that also would fit the facts, but that's how I would answer the question. That's how I've answered it for myself. And if somebody has a better answer, that's all right with me. Jeff from somewhere, MC, welcome to the Narrow Path. Where's MC?
Hey, Steve. Hi. Hey, Steve. How you been?
Good. Where are you calling from?
Hey, I'm calling from North Carolina.
North, okay.
MC.
The call screener thought it was MC, like M in Mickey Mouse.
Okay.
MC.
Okay.
I got you. Okay, Jeff, welcome.
It's my slang, I reckon. But anyway, I really appreciate how you think through a lot of stuff like that. I wanted to comment. I want to ask you a question, but I wanted to say something about what you just said.
Okay.
That the prophet thing, I thought about that too. What I came up with that was, just like Balaam, Balaam was a good example. He could not, curse Israel, but he got them to go against what God's word was, and that's to marry outside their faith. And he knew that that's what would happen. So that's what happened to Balaam. Balaam ended up dying and all that stuff. But this prophet, I think, and it's just my opinion, I just think it was a test, because in Deuteronomy 13, it says this is how you know. They'll get them to go after other gods, but that's one thing, but go against God's word was another. That's just my opinion, but I love the way you think through things like this. You're an inspiration to me, and I'm sure to others and everything. But I got a question. I'm getting ready to host a couple of, actually three of them now. They called me today, and three Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? I went up and started talking to a couple of them a couple of weeks ago. This is our fourth meeting, and a lot of people told me, you made it fourth meeting, that's good.
I don't usually get to the fourth. They usually cut me off after three.
Yeah. So I was like, okay, well, I must be doing something. I don't know. But I got a fourth meeting tomorrow. They're going to bring an elder with them this time. But we're going to go on the same conversation. I've been focusing on Jesus and their interpretation. What would you advise me with your wisdom? I mean, what would you say if they were coming to your house and the subject was on Jesus? What would you tell me to do in that situation if I asked you?
Okay. Well, I would say this. Many people would say, and perhaps there's a time I would have said this, that you want to give them all those scriptures that prove that Jesus is God, which is something they deny. The problem with that approach, of course, is that they don't read your Bible. They read their own Bible. And many of the scriptures, which in the actual Bible, in the Greek and the Hebrew, would say that Jesus is God and does say that, they've modified them. They've modified those scriptures and their translation, so, and you can't get past them on that. Except, usually they are carrying another book besides their Bible. They're carrying somewhere in their satchel. They probably have what they call the emphatic diaglot. Emphatic diaglot. Diaglot is D-I-A-G-L-O-T. It means two languages. And what it is what we would call an interlinear Greek-English New Testament. Now, they carry one with them usually, and there are many times when you can show them a scripture that proves Jesus is God, and they'll show you in their scripture that it doesn't say that there. A lot of times, if you turn, ask them to look in the emphatic diaglot, which is their own publication, it'll show that your Bible is correct and theirs is wrong. Now, it won't in every case, and I will say this. One can get into long debates over this scripture or that scripture, and there's going to be, in the final analysis, they're going to believe their Bible, not yours, and they're also going to believe their organization, not you. Who are you that they should listen to you? They listen to the prophet of God, which is the Watchtower Society. That's what they think. Now, they believe their organization is the prophet of God. That's what they call it. And so, of course, nothing you or I would tell them is going to get through in terms of interpretation of Scripture. But I will say something that sometimes may get through. And that is, Jehovah's Witnesses do not have and do not claim to have a relationship with God, with Christ. If you start talking about your relationship with Christ, what he means to you, how it's changed your life, how he ministers to you and how you and what your interactions are with him. In other words, if you can show that you know him and that you have a relationship with him, that's something they don't have and they don't claim to have. But it may be that in some of them, there will be a hunger for that. I've seen this in dealing with them before. And in one particular occasion where I think I did the wrong thing, and my companion, a friend of mine who was with me, did the wise thing. I was arguing with these JWs, just trying to prove them scripturally wrong, which they always have their answers. I mean, they're wrong, but they don't know it. They think they can answer everything, and whatever answer their organization gives is what they assume is correct. So you're kind of up against a brick wall there. But my friend, after a short time, after I took a breath, he jumped in and started talking to them more to the heart, saying, he said, I know that you are, you want to please God, and you think this organization and this this religious activity you're involved in is going to please God. But really what you need is to know Jesus, and you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. And I just want to tell you, you know, what Jesus has done for me and what how my life was transformed when I met Christ, and how I relate with him day by day and so forth. And this is like foreign to them. It's like something they're totally unaware of, the idea of having a relationship with Christ that isn't just a relationship with their religious organization. And this might work with some of them. And I do find that usually when you've got a couple of JWs coming to you, one of them's the older one and the other is a younger trainee. And sometimes the younger trainee is more vulnerable than the older one, just because the older one has dyed in the wool, you know, JW, and loyal to the organization. The younger one is sometimes newer at it and not quite so, it's not so ingrained in them. You might have reached them. But if you got one of their elders coming, obviously he's going to be unchangeable. He cannot change his mind unless he, you know, has a dream or a vision. And even then he probably wouldn't. I would just say aim at the younger one. Direct your comments toward the younger one because he may be more vulnerable. If the older ones are, you know, if God's working on them, then maybe they'll be vulnerable too. But it can't hurt you to aim at the one and interact with the one that's the younger one. And I would say discussing specific verses about the deed of Christ, yeah, no doubt that cannot be avoided, but you will perhaps notice that everything you're saying is going like water off a duck's back with them because they have heard those things. They have been trained to talk to you about those very verses. They know what verses you're going to bring up. And they've been trained what to say about those verses. They've been trained to point out what they think is wrong with your argument and what their Bible says instead and so forth. So, I mean, unless you just like arguing without fruit, you probably shouldn't restrict your interaction to that kind of talk. Not that there's no place for any of it, because the younger ones might not have heard as much and might need to hear it. But I would say that if you testify to your relationship with Christ, that is something that might possibly make them, as Paul said, that he likes to make the Jews jealous. It might make them jealous of the fact that you actually seem to know God in a way that they've never even heard of knowing God. And that would be my suggestion. I'd say as a Christian, you should be led by the Spirit in all your conversations with people of other faiths. But in addition to that, those are some suggestions I would make. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Chad from Cadiz, Ohio. Hi, Chad. Welcome. Oh, Cadiz.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just wanted to say I have a different idea on the longevity of people's ages in Old Testament times, you know, Adam to Noah time frame. And I wanted to know if you thought if it was biblical and possibly within the church idea of things. So what I think is that the tree of life may have been symbolic for, I want to say, the Messiah Christ, Jesus Christ. And that they were partaking in that eternal life that he had to give them back then. And somehow it's transmuted or given to, I don't know, but through genetics maybe. And I think some of the evidence for that idea is whenever they were cast out of the garden and God was speaking or God spoke and was saying that they would have to be cut off from the tree of life. Because if not, then they would be like them and living longer, living forever. I forget the exact terminology.
They would have lived forever. Yeah. So I don't disagree with the things you've said. I think you could be correct about that. I'm not sure how that relates to them living 900 years. I mean, it seems like the contrast between living forever on the one hand and not living forever.
Yes.
Does itself tell us why they lived that long and then died.
Right, and the other part to that I think is part of it is that it was through genetics. The first humans had the best genetic mix at the time. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve had the best genetic mix, and then over time they were told that they couldn't stay within the, you know, they had to be separated it couldn't keep propagating through family or, you know.
Okay, I won't deny that they no doubt were genetically very superior in creation than to those who live now. What it would not explain fully to me is why there was such a drastic reduction in life suddenly after the flood. I mean, that Noah and his family had the same genetics as the generation before his, but the generations after, and must have passed down those genetics to their children, but the children born after the flood only lived about half as long. So I don't know if genetics is the whole story. I'm sure it had something to do with things, but I think there's probably something in the environment as well. I don't know what, but there was some change in the environment, I believe, after the flood, and that would be my thought. But I agree with you. I think the genetics of Adam and Eve, and for some generations afterward, probably were very superior to ours because we've had so many mutations over time in our species. Alan from Charlottesville, North Carolina, welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm reading your book, Empire of the Risen Sun.
Uh-huh.
Great book. Great book, by the way.
Thank you.
Read the chapter on the war in heaven during the life of Christ.
Yeah.
And read where you said when Jesus ascended and was placed on the throne, Satan was, well, he was dethroned, or he was cast down with demons.
Mm-hmm.
So, and this is, I'm not even sure how to even ask this question, but I mean, my understanding is only God is spirit, and only God is invisible. Everything he creates, all these individuals, whether they're angels or Satan, they all have a form. And when Jesus came to earth, and he was a man, we saw him. So he ascended to heaven. Satan came, was cast down, fell like lightning with his demons. They're not spirit. They're not. How come we don't see them? How come an individual, a created individual with a form such as a demon, can enter into a man and possess the man? I guess I can't figure out how that whole.
Okay. Well, I think you're assuming that only God is a spirit and that other things are not spirits. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. It's true that other spirits are not, they don't have all the qualities God has. But the Bible indicates there's a spiritual realm, just like there's a physical realm. And God created beings of a different kind in the spiritual realm from those that he created in the physical realm. But there are two realms where created beings are. And in the spiritual realm, the beings there are themselves spirits. For example, Satan is referred to in Ephesians 2:2. As the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is referred to as a spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. Likewise, although the Bible does mention demons, just about as often it mentions evil spirits, and it uses the terms interchangeably in the Gospels. Sometimes it's called a demon, sometimes it's called an evil spirit, but they are spirits. Spirits are by nature invisible, though it is the case that both God and angels have sometimes appeared visibly. Apparently they have the power to do that if God wishes for it, but in their nature they're invisible. And so I think the assumption that nothing is invisible except God is not carried out in Scripture, or that only God is a spirit. God's a unique spirit unlike any other, but there are other spiritual beings, and that would be maybe that's where you're getting confused here. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. My lines are almost full, but I don't have any more time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said, we are listener-supported. You can go to our website and take anything for free there, or you can donate there if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.